Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, December 3rd, we're studying Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 31. In today's text, the Lord brings an indictment against His people for their rebellion against Him, even as He calls His people to return to Him for forgiveness. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor David Appold. Pastor Appold serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. Pastor Appold, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks for having me on, Tim. Excited to get into Isaiah.
Absolutely. So we get the first chapter of the book, and for historical context, I'm going to read the first verse of the book, and we can talk a little bit about these kings who are mentioned. So this is Isaiah 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, we set the stage for the whole first 39 chapters of Isaiah yesterday with Dr. Teets. We talked a little bit about some of these kings, but we can do so in greater detail today, set the context with who these kings are and their reigns.
Yeah, well, one of the interesting parts here of Isaiah chapter 1, and this is true whenever you get into the prophets of the Old Testament, is trying to figure out where they fit historically, putting them into their historical context, I think is one of the most helpful things just in terms of understanding, here's a bunch of words that are being spoken by Isaiah, but what was the situation? You know, in some ways it's analogous to the way that we, you know, would read the epistles of the New Testament, right? So the book of Acts gives you all kinds of history of that, the apostolic age of the church. And whenever you're reading one of Paul's letters, it's a little bit more difficult with like 1 Peter, 1 John, but certainly in the Pauline epistles, you can go back and you can say, all right, well, what did Paul do in Galatia? What did Paul do in Corinth? And the history of Acts helps you kind of have a some sense. Of course, you don't have a full picture, but you have some sense of what was going on in those congregations. And we can do the same thing with the prophets in the Old Testament. So in chapter 1, it doesn't tell you when did Isaiah say these things. Was this early in his ministry? Was this late in his ministry? And if you were to look up all of those kings' names, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, we're talking about a pretty significant span of years, right, Tim? I don't know what you estimate there, but Hezekiah was king for 29 years, Ahaz 16, Jotham 16. So, and before that, Uzziah was king. His other name, some of these guys have multiple names, is Azariah. He was a king for 52 years. Right. So Isaiah's ministry covers a long period of time. And one of the challenges, especially in the opening chapter here, is trying to figure out, is this something that he wrote late in his ministry, but then it's the beginning of the book? Or is this, early in his ministry and therefore also the very first chapter of the book? But if we could just do big picture here, Uzziah was a king. Everything was good under Uzziah for the most part. In fact, it was so good. It was too good, you might say. He became proud and he committed this sin of entering himself into the temple and offering the sacrifices himself instead of the priest, and God struck him with leprosy. I think it even says where the leprosy broke out, right in the middle of his forehead. And so he had this great reign that he became full of himself and, became too arrogant. His son Jotham is noted as, there's not as much detail about Jotham's reign, but he was, again, called a good king. He walked in the ways of David. But then with Ahaz, everything went south. And Ahaz's reign is marked by pretty widespread capital I idolatry. But then Hezekiah is a good king again. So all of that is to say, Isaiah lived at a time when Judah was, it was fluctuating between good and bad. And the high points probably of Hezekiah or Uzziah were quite high, but the low points with Ahaz were also quite low.
Yeah, Ahaz is a particularly low point within the book of Isaiah. You mentioned the reign of Uzziah and you know how you date the book of Isaiah and where he starts. I suppose I do tend to think of chapter 1 as addressing more of the, at least the time that comes out of Uzziah's reign, whether or not Isaiah preached, you know, during some of Uzziah's years. There's some question about that because in chapter 6, there's a call scene of Isaiah that says it's the year that King Uzziah died.
Right.
Was that Isaiah's initial call or was it a repeat of a call that he'd received previously? That's not entirely plain. So, you know, how much of Uzziah's reign does Isaiah address? I think at the very least, this chapter seems to address what comes out of Uzziah's reign, which Dr. Teets called somewhat of the good old days is the way that he referred to them, because economically, politically, this was a rather high point for the kingdom of Judah. And although you get a few other highs like Hezekiah and Josiah later, it never gets quite this high again as after Uzziah dies.
Yeah, I think that's right. And what you just mentioned there about the call, if you were to compare the structure of the book of Isaiah with the other two, what we call the major prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you would notice right away that Jeremiah and Ezekiel both begin with what you just mentioned there, the call of the prophet. They have this vision of the Lord. Ezekiel's is quite long, quite expansive, but Jeremiah's is, you know, fairly detailed as well. But in Isaiah, he just jumps right into it, right, what we're going to go into today. So there's no call of Isaiah. He doesn't see the Lord. He's not commissioned or ordained, whatever word we want to use there, until chapter 6. And so that makes us kind of wonder, well, so is he writing chapters 1 through 5 later in his life, but then when his teaching is compiled into a book, he puts it at the beginning as sort of almost like an introductory thing. I think what you said is as good of a hypothesis or as good of a theory as we can get, which is what we're going to read in chapter 1 is prior to the major kind of degradation of Ahaz's days. But it's things are already, Isaiah is seeing that there's problems that maybe the rest to the outer eye might go unnoticed. But in the Lord's sight, he sees not only what's being done in an outward way, but he sees to the heart of life in Israel, or in Judah, I should say.
Yeah, that's right. So if we imagine this more toward the beginning of Isaiah's ministry or in those days, you know, around when King Uzziah died, that's a high time politically, economically, but Isaiah, through the Lord, sees that there's some cracks in the foundation. There's some major problems in the people of Judah. Just by way of reminder, because it's hard to, although we are talking about the southern kingdom of Judah, there's a lot of the things that happen in the northern kingdom as well that are probably applicable. Just remind us kind of the whole situation, wider than what we've been talking about with Judah.
Sure. This Isaiah writes near the end of the northern kingdom as well, right? So David and Solomon, the kingdom is united. Immediately after Solomon, the kingdom splits. And the northern kingdom is called Israel, and the southern kingdom is called Judah. So in chapter 1, he's addressing specifically Judah. Now, as you go through the book of Isaiah, he does not limit himself to only talking about Judah. So he's going to talk about what's coming on the northern kingdom as well. And at some point in Isaiah's life, the northern kingdom was taken into exile by the king of Assyria. So the Assyrians come in and they wipe out the northern kingdom and it never gets established again. And that then, there's this threat kind of hanging over Judah in the south. You know, is that going to happen to us too? And these are the days of Hezekiah. So as you go through the book of Isaiah, you're going to see that Hezekiah is, and the southern kingdom is delivered from the king of Assyria, and that I think that that spurs something of a reformation in the south. They see what the apostasy, they see what the faithlessness of the northern kingdom got. They see God's judgment on the north, and it leads to a resurgence in the south. But then, at the towards the end of the book of Isaiah, of course, you're going to find out that resurgence doesn't prevent the exile of the south either. Does that answer your question? I might have gone a little astray from your question.
No, I think that's helpful. Just a reminder of the very tumultuous times in which Isaiah lived, not only in the nation of Judah, but in the larger world scene.
Oh, sure. Yeah. There's also a number of conspiracies in the north and in the southern kingdom too. The north and the south, they're not having peaceful transitions of power, as the politicians of our country are talking about now. There's various conspiracies in the north. After the king whose name is Jeroboam, he's the king of the northern kingdom, there is a period where the man who succeeds him lasts for all of 6 months, and then the man who succeeds him, there's a conspiracy to kill the king, and the new king, he makes it for 1 month before he is assassinated. So assassinations, political intrigue, conspiracy, that stuff is in the air, certainly in the north, and I think it bleeds into the south. And honestly, I think if you read 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles, you can see something of this happening. What happens in the north also comes into the south. And so that might help us understand, well, how could good King Uzziah and his faithful son Jotham, how could Ahaz, where did he learn to be faithless? Well, the cousins to the north influence their friends to the south.
Yeah, yeah. And even if this does come out of Isaiah's beginning part of his ministry, it remains applicable for the rest of his ministry, and certainly to our day, just for the rest of Isaiah's ministry during the time of good King Hezekiah, who institutes quite a few reforms in the south when it comes to the religious practices. He really undoes a lot of what his father Ahaz had done. Even then in Hezekiah's day, if you kind of listen to Isaiah, not everything is as great as maybe it looked outwardly, and that could be another point of connection with what we've got in our chapter. Again, it seems more likely to me that it is written at near the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, but I think it remains applicable even when things get good, that there's always this danger, what we're going to read about in chapter 1, of the outwardly good-looking worship, but inwardly there's no faith.
Yeah, chapter 1, again, and this is true, I think, especially of the first 5 books of Isaiah, you're getting a preview. You're getting these books are prophetic of everything that's going to follow. And Isaiah mixes in both, you have the prophetic sections, but you also are going to get some historical narrative woven in as well, the historical account of what happened during the time of King Hezekiah, the major deliverance that he experienced. So, I mean, Isaiah, you're going to be in this book for a long time, and there's all kinds of good stuff in here. But chapter 1, again, is really setting the scene for everything that's going to follow. And the things that are brought up here, even if they were, quote-unquote, fixed or addressed or begun to be improved during Hezekiah's time, these are common pitfalls, we might say. These are common temptations that had already started to take root in Judah and would eventually be the undoing of the southern kingdom.
All right, let's go ahead and start reading. This is Isaiah chapter 1. We read verse 1 already. This is now verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations? I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I'm going to pause there. That takes us through the end of verse 20. The speaking of the Lord kind of provides a little bit of a bookend from where we started. Mm-hmm. We'll pick up the rest of the text in a bit. So to talk to us first about verse 2, the way that it starts. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I've heard some speak about this as like the Lord's calling his people into court. He's bringing them to trial.
Yeah, this is a somewhat common feature in the prophets. There's this courtroom language. So the heavens and the earth are like the witnesses. This comes up in Deuteronomy. Moses calls on the heavens and the earth to be to act as witnesses. You can see this at different points in Israel's history. There are places the earth becomes almost like a witness that is going to be called into God's courtroom to give its testimony. And this is something that comes up, like I said, in the prophets, where the picture is like this. The Lord is bringing his people to court, and he's bringing an accusation against them, right? It is a lawsuit that's going on, and he is going to put forward the charges, and he's going to lay out the evidence, and then there's going to be a verdict that's delivered. And that's what you have here in those first. I think you could divide the reading you had, you could kind of divide it in half. Verses 2 up through 9, this is kind of like, if you want to keep that courtroom language going or the courtroom idea in mind, here's the opening address by the Lord. He's the prosecutor. Now, he's also the judge, too. But Israel, his people, they are the defendant. And so he's speaking to the heavens and the earth. This is the scene that we should have in our minds. And he lays out all these things, right? So I have these children. These are my sons, and they have become rebellious to me. Then he lays out the next image, which is a sick body. The head, the hands, the feet, the whole body is sick. It's not, the wounds are not being healed up. The land, then this one in verses 7 and 8, the land is desolate. The foreigners, they've invaded. There's no peace. There's no security anymore. But at the very end of that opening address in verse 9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So there was some faithful left there. If you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah and says, you know, Lord, if there's 40, will you destroy the city? 40 righteous. And then he gets all the way down to 10. So there is this faithful remnant. Here's the idea. There's this faithful remnant within Israel and Judah that the Lord has preserved. And yet, then in verse 10, the accusation goes forth even more. But now you have become like, even more like Sodom and Gomorrah, because, of course, the story goes that Sodom and Gomorrah were not preserved. The Lord did not find 10 faithful men, 10 righteous in the city, and so the city was overthrown. And now that threat hangs over Judah. You know, you've become just like Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah, so the courtroom imagery gets us started, and you see it sometimes a little more clearly, sometimes a little less clearly as this chapter progresses. Not to get too far ahead of ourselves, but you might think about verses 18 to 20, almost like a plea bargain of sorts. You know,
the
Lord says, here's what we're going to do to solve this problem. So there are a variety of places where the trial imagery comes through somewhat strongly. Sometimes it's a little bit more in the background, but it's always there in the midst of all these other images that the Lord uses to speak to his people. Let's start with the first one there in the first couple of verses. He speaks to his people as his sons. So talk to us about, that's what, verses 2 through 4 or so?
Yeah, so the English Standard Translation says, children have I reared, but then your Bible probably has a footnote in there. The actual Hebrew word is sons. Sons. And this goes back to, when did Israel become, you know, quote unquote, God's son? And that comes out especially in the book of Exodus, right? Israel is my firstborn son. And so the nation as a whole sometimes can be referred to as the son of God. You know, Adam is God's son. Israel is the corporate son, and then, of course, Jesus is the only begotten son. But also, you also have Israel referred to as daughter Zion or daughter Jerusalem. So you have to maintain a little bit of flexibility here where, depending on what's being said, one of those two images is going to predominate. It's either going to be the sonship language or the daughter language. And here, where God
sometimes
starts
there's the bride, too, as we're going to see.
Yeah, that goes along with the daughter, right? There's this Israel is the daughter who is raised to be the bride for God's son. But in any case, what it starts with is Israel as a son, and immediately the son has been brought up. You can think of the whole history up to this point. The Lord brings them out of Egypt. He brings them through the wilderness. He's bringing them to mature as a nation more and more. Eventually, they get a king. God has been providing for this son. But now, kind of in middle age, the son has decided to become rebellious. And he no longer recognizes the Lord.
Yeah, that Dr. Bartelt, in his commentary, when he writes about verse 3, he points out that not only does Israel not recognize the Lord, but they don't know anything. When you look at the way the language of verse 3 goes, the ox knows its owner, the donkey knows, you know, where the master puts the food, but then it just says Israel doesn't know. It doesn't say what Israel doesn't know. Israel just doesn't know, period. Like, they just don't know anything. That's how far their rebellion has gone.
And that's why it's so... trying to find the historical context, you know, because if Uzziah was the good old days, you know, you would look at the nation at that time and you would say, well, it's not that bad, right? It's better than it's been under other kings. But this is always part of the prophet's task, is to uncover what is actually at the root of things. And sin, you know, we might say this more generally, sin always... It doesn't immediately show its true colors, right? It takes time. I think in the book of James, it talks about sin when it is conceived and then it grows up. And a lot of times, sins can be kind of covered up. They can be kind of hidden until then all of a sudden they come out in the open and we say, well, where did this come from? And so Isaiah is putting his finger on what is going to be, even if it's not obvious at this point.
Yeah, as I was thinking about a rebellious son, my mind went to the parable that Jesus tells of the two sons in Luke 15. And you think about the first son as a rebellious son, maybe toward the beginning of his rebellion when he decides to leave his father's house. Mm. At the beginning, things don't look all that bad. But by the end, before he comes to his senses, I mean, the pigs are doing better than he is. And
right.
It's like Isaiah sees the end of the story even before they've gotten there.
Yeah, and this problem of the son who grows up, and then, I mean, this is the same thing that happens with Adam, right? Adam is put there in the garden, the Lord provides all kinds of things for him, and then the Lord kind of withdraws himself, and let's see what the son does, you know, and I think you can find a lot of parallels, a lot of similarities between these stories where a son sins, and the sin is a failure to mature. It's a failure to grow up. It's a failure to do the Father's will. And I mean, you can think about that in terms of your own life. Sin is always this. There is this immaturity that steps in. It stunts our growth, the growth that should be there, the wisdom that we should grow up into. We choose a different path, and that's what's the charge is being laid at the nation as a whole here.
Yeah, and then just to bring this full circle before we go to our break, I think another reason it's important that we think about this in terms of sonship is this helps us to see just how significant it is that Jesus, as the only begotten Son of God, does all these things perfectly that everyone else has failed to do.
Yeah, and this, so think of that courtroom scene here, right? The Lord has a charge against his people, right? And this comes up again and again in the prophets. Again and again, the Lord has a charge against his people, and he brings this evidence out. Well, think of how our Lord's earthly life comes to its end, right? It's, where is he? He's in a courtroom, and there's a charge being laid against him. Now, it's a false accusation. It's a false charge, but he's going to bear it. He's going to take it. He doesn't plead to get out of it. Like a lamb, he keeps his mouth silent, and our iniquities are laid on him, and he receives the verdict on himself that the nation as a whole and the people, the whole world as a whole, ought to receive. It eventually is going to get laid on Jesus.
Yeah, and Isaiah will proclaim that very clearly later in his book. We're going to take our break right there. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor David Appold about Isaiah chapter 1 this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, December 3rd. We're studying Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 31 with Pastor David Appold. He serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. Pastor Appold, prior to the break, we were talking about the image of Israel as a rebellious son. Other images that come up in this first part of Isaiah 1 include a sick body and a desolate country. Take us into those two images.
Yeah, the body, certainly you have the head and the members. This is familiar to us in terms of like the church as the body of Christ, right? Christ is our head, and the members of the church make up the full body. But you can see that already in play in terms of the way you think about Israel as a nation, as a whole. The king, the king's counselors, the judges of Israel, the leaders, they're the head. And the people are going to be the body. And here, the way that Isaiah talks is that, you know, the head is sick, the heart is faint, but that has also spread down. It's like gangrene, or it's like cancer. It's spread and it's taken root in the people. So the body politic, we might say, is being all kind of lumped together here in the picture of a physical body. And that's going to come up as you go through the book, too.
Right. So there, that's verses 5 and 6. No one's doing anything about it right now. There's no bandages or anything that are being applied. Isaiah will work on that. Verses 7 and 8 talk about a desolate country.
Yeah, so the image comes in verse 8. It's somewhat self-explanatory. Verse 7 explains it, and then verse 8 it's kind of pictured, illustrated. And the picture is a lonely booth surrounded by vines, right? So there's a booth in the middle of a field, and it's surrounded by the vineyard, or a lodge surrounded by in the middle of a cucumber field. And the picture there is you've got one city, and all around it is there's nothing else like it all around it, right? Now verse 7 tells you what he means. The country lies desolate. There's just people coming in like scavengers. The borders aren't established. The borders aren't maintained. And so there's foreigners coming in, unchecked, unnoted. You know, who are these people? What are they doing? Should they be here? Should they not be here? It's kind of just, you know, chaos, right? There's not good order. And again, this is where you think about, well, was it actually like that in the days of Uzziah? Because when you read in 2 Kings and Chronicles, it was a time under King Uzziah where things looked good, right? Outwardly speaking, the kingdom was expanding, the borders were being pushed out. But I mean, that's true. Even you think about times of expansion, times of growth, of economic boom. That doesn't always mean that things are improving for a nation. And in fact, sometimes those are actually the times of decadence, the times where a rot kind of takes root. And I think that's what Isaiah's got his finger on here.
Yeah. Now, you mentioned already Sodom and Gomorrah show up in verse 9 and provide a bit of a bridge into the next section in verse 10, where the Lord starts to lay out the evidence. Here are the symptoms. This is what's going on. And he starts to indict their worship life. Let's move to that, verses 11 and following.
Yeah. So in 11 and following, what you have is a description of worship that is unbearable to God, right? So that language comes up in verse 14. Your feasts, your sacrifices, all of your Sabbaths have become a burden to me, and I'm sick and tired of it, he says, right? I am weary of bearing them. And you think, well, what happened there? It's not that they're offering the wrong sacrifices. It seems like they're following everything as prescribed in the law outwardly, right? The sacrifices are being offered at the right times. There's nothing wrong with new moon festivals. There's certainly nothing wrong with Sabbaths. All these things are commanded. The burnt offerings, the incense offerings, the bulls, the goats, that's all commanded by God, right? It's instituted by him. But something has gone wrong in the way that the people are using these things. And I think the best way to describe it is just the way Isaiah does, which is in verse 13, these offerings are vain, they're empty, right? So the mere outward doing of the thing, the performance of the ritual, even when the ritual is commanded by God, simply going through the motions is not what's pleasing to the Lord, right? So we would talk about it this way, I think, Tim, is that without faith, without faith, the performance of take the Lord's Supper, for instance, right? Simply sitting in the pew, simply standing at the altar, receiving the Lord's Supper without faith is not, this is not pleasing to the Lord. And that would be, I think, the equivalent in the New Testament to what's going on here in Isaiah's day.
Taking the grace of God by which he would give to you all of his gifts freely and turning it into something that you have done and basing it on your performance of it or just going through the motions. The other way, I suppose, would be to think of it like I'm going to come and I'm going to receive the grace of God now, but then I'm going to go and do whatever I want the rest of the week. Both of those would be ways that this was being done in Isaiah's day and in ours as well.
Yeah, and this is a charge that is going to come up again and again. You can see it in Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, famously, he has this great temple sermon where he goes into the temple And he says, quit doing this. Quit saying, you know, all week long, you commit sin, you steal, you murder, whatever. And then you come in and you say, oh, it's all okay. We've got the temple, the temple of the Lord. As if the sacrifices and the offerings could kind of like pull the wool over God's eyes, you know. Well, he won't really notice. We're going to just kind of, as long as we're offering the sacrifices, we can do as we please. And we scratch God's back, we keep him happy with the sacrifices, and then we spend our days committing all kinds of, you know, corruption, all kinds of conspiracy. The things that are brought out here in verse 17 is especially there's a lack of justice for the orphans, for the fatherless, and no one is taking care of the widows, right? No one is pleading the widow's cause.
Yeah, so Isaiah has that same accusation. He specifically mentions justice for the orphan and the widow. First, talk to us about those two groups. Why those two groups are they singled out?
Yeah, they're singled out. This isn't just an Old Testament thing, right? This is also what the book of James says, that true religion is visiting the orphans and the widows. So there's something about these two particular groups that is kind of a litmus test for Christian faith as a whole. And I think the best way to get at it is to say these are two groups that are, you know, they do not have anyone to kind of the natural ties, the familial ties are not there. You don't have a father to stand up for you. You don't have a husband to provide for you. And so if anyone is vulnerable, if anyone is going to be kind of taken advantage of, it's going to start here, right? And because they don't have any protection. And so the case of justice for them, the righteousness that should be there in caring for these two groups is going to provide a good litmus test for, hey, if you're not taking care of these two groups, you're probably not doing the other things either.
Yeah, in the Old Testament, sometimes foreigners are also mentioned in the same breath as these. So the orphan doesn't have a father, the widow doesn't have a husband, and I guess the foreigner doesn't have a king to take care of him. So the Lord says, do justice for these. That can be a loaded term, especially in today's world, but it is used regularly in the Old Testament and in the New. What does it mean to do justice, scripturally speaking?
I think anytime we hear justice or righteousness, those are synonymous in Scripture as a whole. Justice and righteousness always go together. A couple things need to be kept in mind. One, the way that term gets sort of thrown around, there's all kinds of justice, right? So always pay attention to the adjective that's going with this noun, justice, right? So we'll hear about what are the different kinds of justice. You could have environmental justice. You could have, I'm just speaking in our day and age, this is the way the term gets used, social justice, racial justice. There's all sorts of adjectives that get connected to that. And I think the idea goes like this, Tim, you can correct me or help me out here if it needs it, but there's some kind of a standard. Justice, there is a standard that needs to be matched. And injustice would be anything that doesn't measure up to the standard, right? Now, the question is always, well, what is that standard? Who's giving the standard? And I think a lot of times in those examples I just gave, the standard is kind of all over the place, right? And it's really hard to have justice when the standard isn't fixed, when the standard is not God, and especially if the standard isn't God and his law, his word, then we're really, we're up a creek without a paddle, because then it's just, well, who's ever in charge or whoever is saying, hey, you're not doing what I want you to do, that's unjust. That's an injustice because you're not measuring up to my, you know, whatever my expectations are for you. But the way that Isaiah is using it here, justice belongs to the Lord. God is just, and so his law is the standard that ought to be measured up to. And when there is a lack of that justice, you can think of the civil laws of Israel. They maintain a certain kind of civil righteousness within the nation. And a lot of times what Isaiah is going to bring out is a failure of the judges or a failure of those who are in positions of authority to see to it that the civil law is being observed and kept, right?
Yeah. And so if you're not doing the justice for the widows, for the orphans, as you said, that becomes the litmus test. Are you doing justice at all? If you're not taking care of those that no one else sees, the ones that the Lord certainly sees and would have his people see, then you're not doing justice elsewhere if you're not doing justice there.
Now, there's also kind of a deeper use of that word justice. We think of it, I hope that our Lutheran ears are trained to hear justice and righteousness and think about, well, how am I justified?
Right?
I'm justified. I'm declared righteous. Is it because I have lived up to God's perfect standard, right? Not just the civil law for a nation, but also the moral law, God's, what he requires of me. And so the deeper justice here is not just, did you observe this civil kind of outward law, but the righteousness that the Lord requires has to come to us by faith, right? By grace through faith. And so we are justified. The real justice that Isaiah is often driving at is not just that civil righteousness, but it is the righteousness of God that is going to come to his people and transform their lives, right? It's going to be credited to them. And then it's going to kind of lead to an outward form of righteousness as well.
Yeah. Yeah. And that grace that justifies us, it seemingly comes out of nowhere, which it does. That's what grace is. And that's kind of how it works in this text. You know, you think about where the Lord has been, verses 2 to 17, in bringing this case against his people. Sure looks like they're sunk. But then in verse 18, the Lord has the forgiveness right there for you, and it comes from him and from him alone.
Yeah, and I like the way that you said it when we were talking about the courtroom, right? So in verse 2, he says, "Hear, O heavens and earth," right? So we're calling together the whole universe as part of this courtroom. And then in verse 18, here's what the judge offers. So he's just gotten done laying out this case. You're guilty. There's no hope, right? You're okay, you know, we're going away for
locked
a long
up
time.
And no, yeah, throw away the key.
But he says, "Come, let us reason together," right? And it's not that, you know, somehow Israel is going to be able to say, "Well, here's why I had to do it. Here's why, you know, we've been offering these vain offerings." There's no excuse. There's no justifying themselves. But the Lord offers this washing. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So he's opening himself up to them again, even though they don't deserve it. This is what you mean by this grace comes out of nowhere, that there's this offer to return to the Lord and he will take your sins away, right? He will make you white as snow.
Yeah, it's one of the most beautiful passages. It fits in with a number of other passages concerning the forgiveness of sins and the giving of God's righteousness, the thought of cleansing and being made white and pure. Your sins were like scarlet, now they are as white as snow, like wool. What a beautiful picture. And I forget exactly how you phrased it, but you phrased it well, that this grace, which is the declaration of righteousness credited to us on the account of Christ, then does start to transform us and start to work in our lives, which is where Isaiah takes it in verses 19 and 20.
Yeah, so if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. So there is this offer, but it also does say here, right, if it's rejected, if the people are going to look at Isaiah and his ministry and they're going to, now we know that he is going to be rejected, I believe, doesn't it say in Hebrews that, maybe it doesn't say Isaiah was cut in half, but...
It doesn't say Isaiah was cut in half. There is someone who is cut in half or someones that are cut in half.
Pretty
and
sure it's Isaiah.
There's a tradition that Isaiah was that, mm-hmm. but unfortunately, St. Paul, when he wrote Hebrews, didn't...
Yeah, I know.
Yeah, that's right. Didn't specify Isaiah for us.
But so it goes, right? And so this offer comes, and you're right, that righteousness that is received by faith, through faith, not on our own works, but the man who is made righteous by faith then wants to live out that righteousness, right? And that's where the righteousness of faith begins to be, it becomes that we receive passively. We talk about this all day long, right? It's a faith is a passive thing, but then it does works, right? Faith alone is never alone, is the famous Lutheran, I think Luther wrote that in his commentary on Romans. Faith alone is never alone. And you can see that coming out in Isaiah right here.
Yeah, and Isaiah will continue to develop the themes that he's bringing up here in chapter 1. Let's go ahead and read the rest of the chapter, starting again at verse 21. How the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tender, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. That takes us through the end of Isaiah chapter 1. We have another image here, Pastor Apple, the people of God as the bride of God, but gone wrong. They've, instead of being faithful, they've engaged in prostitution.
Yes, the faithful city, Jerusalem. So earlier it talked about daughter Zion, the daughter of Zion. And you'll hear this in the prophets quite often. Daughter Zion, daughter Jerusalem are used somewhat interchangeably. There's probably a slight nuance there, but for our purposes, they're pretty much synonymous. And she is supposed to be the bride of the Lord, right? At the end of the Bible, this is what you see in Revelation. Come, I will show you the bride of the Lamb. And then what does John see? He sees a city. So the bride is also a city in that sort of kaleidoscope of images that happens there in Revelation. But here, daughter Jerusalem, daughter Zion, has become an adulterous daughter, an adulterous potential bride for the Lord. But he's going to make her clean. And this, I think as we're going through here, Tim, chapter 1, it's really laying out, you're going to revisit all these themes, all these things and all these themes throughout the whole book of Isaiah. There's going to be this offer, there's this time of relief under Hezekiah, right, where it almost like verse 18 happens, come, let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as snow, or they shall be white as snow. But after the whole deliverance under King Hezekiah, you still have the prophecy of, it's going to get bad again, and we're going to have to send you into further exile. There has to be a deeper kind of cleansing. And that comes out in the verses you just read with this image of the Lord refining his people. So they're like this precious metal that has all kinds of alloy in it, all kinds of dross. And what does the Lord, what's he going to do to remove all that dross? Well, he's going to put them in the fire of Babylon. He's going to put them into exile. And only then, they have to go through that before they're going to be purified.
Another image that shows up in this section is the image of the tree. Isaiah says that the people will be like an oak whose leaf withers. There's going to be a number of situations in which a mighty, proud tree gets chopped down, but then there will come that shoot from a stump that is the Savior, not to spoil too much.
Yeah, and this is kind of the threat of any time you have this language of becoming like a tree. Here it's said, you shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired. And we might not kind of think this way, but if you read the Old Testament, especially if you're spending some time in 1st and 2nd Kings, they're often going after the Baals, right? And then connected with Baal is often this mention of a goddess named Asherah. And the mention is usually of Asherah poles and of high places. And it was on these high places you'd have these kind of Asherah sanctuaries, these counterfeit temples, where the people would go up and they would worship the pagan people around them. And this goddess worship, this Asherah pole, often included carvings of trees. There's all kinds of fertility, just kind of gross idolatry that's being performed. And so what's being said here at the end is, if you worship these things, you'll become like them, right? This yeah. comes up in Psalm 115 is my favorite place to see this, where the psalmist kind of lays out, here's what the idols are. They have eyes but don't see, they have ears but don't hear, and they have throats but they can't speak. And those who worship them become like them, right? So those who worship Asherah become like Asherah. Those who worship with the trees in these counterfeit sanctuaries, they're going to become like what they worship, which is fruitless and empty and good for nothing except for the fire. Now, on the flip side of that, what's unmentioned there, but is, I think, implied, is those who desire the Lord will become oaks of righteousness. That's the language that's going to come up later in Isaiah.
Yeah. Okay. So a bunch of, again, themes that Isaiah will draw out more in his preaching as the book continues. I think one thing that's important, both for the image of the people of God as a faithless bride and this image of the oaks and the connection to idolatry, is that connection of all these immoral acts that we were talking about and the lack of showing justice to anyone. As those things are very bad, but they all go back to idolatry. The Lord, throughout Isaiah and throughout the prophets, isn't only telling the people, you have broken the second table of the law and you've been immoral. He's also telling them, you have broken the first table of the law, you've been idolatrous, you've forsaken me as the one true God, and that's why all these other symptoms are there.
Yeah, and so you can connect what happens, this prophecy at the end, these words at the end, with at the beginning, right? What was the original charge that was brought out in the cosmic courtroom? My people, my sons, don't recognize their father anymore. They've become rebellious. And so that rebellion, that lack of faith, is going to break out in all kinds of ways, right? It might be, on sort of a social level, on a national level, it might be that the court system is all rigged, right? There's bribes going on and, no one can get a fair hearing. You can't get a fair trial. The widows are being ignored. The orphans are suffering. But what is really causing that? What do we need to do? Well, you might say what has to happen is we need court reform. Right, we need to address these things, and that's true. That needs to happen here, right? But if you don't get to the root cause, if you don't get to the root of the issue, it's just going to happen again and again, right? It's kind of like, if you don't like the way the movie ends, you can rewind it all day long, right? But you're always going to be back in the same place until you put in a new movie, right? Or you just don't watch movies at all, right, Tim? But that's what needs to happen, is that this faithlessness needs to be replaced with faithfulness. And ultimately, how is that going to happen? Well, in the days of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, there's times of great reform, and there's a renewal that comes. But there needs to be a whole new creation, and that's what finally our Lord Jesus is going to bring about.
Yeah, that's right. So that return to faithfulness, that is a gift of God. And maybe that's where we can come back to and conclude today in this last section for all the judgment that's there. There is also a promise of salvation in verses 26 and 27, that this city that has become unfaithful will be made faithful. It's a gift, and it happens through justice and righteousness. Wrap things up with verses 26 and 27 there.
Yeah, isn't that great? 27 says, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. So whose righteousness is it, right? Who's doing this justice? Who's performing this righteousness? Is it that the people hear Isaiah and they say, oh, shoot, we need to change our ways. We need to repent. Well, sure. But before that happens, it's because the Lord says, let us reason together, right? So he is, think of the way we talked about justice earlier, this conformity to some standard. He is faithful to his promises. He is faithful to his covenant. He's made this covenant with his people. I will be their God. They will be my people. And even if that means that he is going to have to do kind of radical surgery on them, where he's gonna have to enter into their story. He's gonna have to join himself to our nature. He's going to do that because he is righteous, and he is going to perform his saving justice.
Pastor David Appold serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 31. Pastor Appold, thanks for being our guest today.
Happy to be on with you, Tim.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Appold of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah 1, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we look at the first part of Isaiah chapter 2 to see how the Lord draws people to himself at Mount Zion. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.